Let's open our Bibles to 3 John. It's a one chapter letter, but it is a letter that is filled with missions philosophy. It's filled with depth and it's filled with a bunch of different characters in a storyline that, for this being something that probably was written under 300 words in the original language and on one sheet of papyrus, it's just multifaceted in terms of being dense with kind of some subplots that are taking place within the church and the churches that John the Apostle was overseeing, and he had sort of given birth to by way of evangelism and oversight. He had children in the faith that he cared about deeply. In the latter years of his life, he's written 3 letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And writing to them, he's warning these churches spread throughout Asia Minor, probably modern-day Turkey, and he's writing from Ephesus and the church of Ephesus. At least that's what history says. And he's writing to them both in terms of the assurance of their salvation with 1 John, but 2 John is this missions letter of warning for the church not to entertain and host and countenance and affirm false teaching and false teachers that were breezing in through the churches. And then in 3 John, we come to a positive side of the story where it's a commendation of a spiritual leader named Gaius in the church, where he has welcomed and affirmed true missionaries. So the last two epistles of John's 3, 2 and 3 John, really create for us a philosophy of missions statement that I've put together in one outline with a couple sermons. And so I think that, you know, on my Bible, it just reads 2 John and 3 John. This is like a missions document inspired for our church. And a lot of times, churches become more like social clubs. So I'm not trying to be a downer, but they can become that where it's like, you know, if you live in Anchorage, you got a good bank, you know, your banker, you got a grocery store, you've got your mechanic, you've got your people. I kind of feel that way now, having been here a while. I'm comfortable with my life here, but church can become that as well, where it's comfortable. You know where you're going, you know your service hour, you know your people, you share your heart, and it's sort of a socially healthy experience for you to participate every week. And that's okay at a level. That's perhaps a byproduct of something, but really on the deepest level, we have to understand church is both for the edification of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ in unity and holiness and service, having the word of God as preeminent and Christ's glory is preeminent, the Holy Spirit here, all that's important. But all of that is the foundation for this sending operation that's for the nations. So we both inreach and we care for each other. But that is to build this citadel of the truth, this fortress where we're then sending the soldiers for Christ out into the world. And as we send them, we don't just send them, you know, write a card and send them on and wish them well. We stay tethered to these that are out there as the armies that are protecting God's gospel and also promoting God's gospel to the world. So that's the greater mission. And believe it or not, faithful churches, any faithful biblical church is in full participation of this world operation that God is accomplishing. He accomplishes it through the people who are, you know, I say this just in a joking way, but it's like the B-lister. You know, we're just the people who are in the background, just doing our things in faithfulness, and then God is doing His work for His glory in that way. All right, so outline title of these two messages, 2 and 3 John. These are missionary letters, and this is part 2 in that effect. We have to be called to keep the main thing the main thing. And let me just show you 2 John 10. If you look back from last week's message, this is what we're not supposed to do. John writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, if anyone comes and does not bring a true gospel, if anyone says something errant about Jesus, that he's not fully God or fully man. If anyone is undermining scripture, what are you supposed to do there? Verse 10, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. And that's not just saying you slam the door on someone that's trying to evangelize for their mission. It's more that a church needs to be discerning for who they're going to support in missions work. And that's not just a political thing relegated to the missions committee. It's who are you going to commit to in heart, mind, soul, loyalty, and money? Who are you going to do that with? And doctrine, most of all, what they believe and teach. Who are you going to enjoin yourself with? Because you are tethered to that cause. And John is saying, if someone's coming with a false message, I don't care if they're, you know, your second cousin once removed and you've known him since, you know, using Southernism, since they were knee-high to a grasshopper and they grew up here and they're these great, you know, speakers or orators or have all the verve, you know, that inspires you, or they go to these far distant places and sacrifice, all that's superficially inspiring. It's inspiring to unbelievers too. But if you join yourself to them and they have a false gospel, that will both hurt your church and it will hurt, you know, God's work and kingdom. And so that's the warning, to put the shield up against that. But then there's a sword that where you're supposed to thrust forward in the mission, and that's 3 John. And if you look at 3 John, here's the positive side. 2 John's what not to do. 3 John is what you're supposed to do. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support people like these who have the right message. And the right character, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You're tied together. You're tied together with them. You support them. The word lambano is used in both 2 John and 3 John. It means to receive, to show hospitality for them, to give them a place to stay. It's to send them on their way and supply them. It's a great picture of what we are supposed to do in mission and ministry. Philippians 1 and Philippians 4 both speak to this same dynamic. I'll just touch on these passages. Paul brackets that great letter of the Philippians with how he as a missionary on the field was supported in the same way. His testimony is one where he was in Roman imprisonment at the time he wrote the book of Philippians. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He's reaching the Praetorian Guard from the inside out. He's being mocked for his mission work because he's in chains and all the preachers are out there, but they have the right message even though they're mocking Paul, so he's good with that. That's all Philippians 1 thinking. But where he's encouraged is in the support of Philippi. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. The word partnership is koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from this day, from the first day until now. I don't want to overly borrow from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, but it's like we're part of the Fellowship of the Ring. Yeah, we're in this mission, this operation together, because I'm in jail. You get what I'm doing. You're supporting me, and it's in giving and loyalty and heart. Philippians 4 brackets this thought where he concludes the letter saying this, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do this in jail. That's what he's saying. That's what that means. I can be brought high, I can be brought low, I can have much, I can have little, I can do this. Christ is sufficient. But you're part of that Christian sufficiency. Look at this, verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that from the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Philippi's in Macedonia. When I was there, you guys partnered up with me in giving and receiving. Partnership is that koine word, koinonia. Koinonia, verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, how this is blessing you in this partnership. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. He was the emissary of the gift. He brought it, the gifts you sent. And then watch what it turns into. This gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's worship. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. When we give to support, send our heart with missionaries, when we enjoin ourselves with their cause in truth, when our hearts are tethered together in missions with missionaries, it's wafting worship. It is all of the ceremonial system of sacrificial lambs that culminated in the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. It's that aroma of sweetness to God. Imagine that. Like, how could I please God? This is how you please God. This is one specific way to do it. Now back to 3 John. So that's sort of the insider testimony to how John here is talking as a leader to another leader within this church named Gaius about this ministry, Start just to frame it up. Let me give you the title and outline again, just to get our heads around what's going on. Believers make one of two decisions that drive healthy missions for the local church. This is an outline that's spanning 2 John and 3 John. Point one was 2 John, which is we separate from false missionaries. But point two is 3 John, which is receiving true missionaries. Receiving true missionaries. That's the one of two decisions. You reject and you receive. You separate from and you receive. You block with a shield and you parry, and then you thrust with receiving true missionaries in 3 John. What does it look like to receive true missionaries? First of all, you got to walk in the truth. You got to be a truth culture if you're going to receive true missionaries. A truth culture in a church is something that will actually sort of repel and block out false missionaries. They won't want to be here. It won't be fun. Their tricks won't work. Their motivational speeches won't work. Their philanthropic attitudes, their self-sacrifice will not work on a church that is truth-oriented unless the missionary is of like mind, filled with truth, filled with the truth of God's word. Then it connects up perfectly. But you have to be a church that walks in the truth to be able to discern and receive the right missionaries. Look at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius. This is John. He's the elder. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let's stop there. Gaius is a common name, according to John Stott and William Barclay and historians. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know if it's in the top 20 baby name books of, you know, ancient New Testament time period. I do know that Julius Caesar's first name, I guess, I found out this week, Gaius, Julius Caesar. Check me on that. So it's a popular name. We know that the name Gaius is popular in the New Testament. Macedonian companion of Paul in Acts 19, a Gaius at Derbe in Acts 20, a third Gaius in Corinth. Paul was one who baptized a man named Gaius. Romans 16, 23, his name's mentioned. This man, I believe, is localized. Scholars believe localized to this setting, and his, you know, claim to fame is he loves missions. He's doing missions right. What does that look like? He is someone that John loved, whom I love in truth. His relationship was built on truth. You have a relationship with anybody in the body of Christ if you have the truth in common, no matter personality or background. He loves in truth. And then he uses the name or the title beloved in verse 2, 5, and 11, for Gaius. Beloved, he's a brother. You're like my best friend. You're in my heart. It's kind of how John is talking to him. I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. There's nothing wrong with praying for people's health. I mean, it gets a bad rap now because so much of praying has been so physically minded in, you know, prayer requests and intercessory prayers. Pray for this aid campaign. But health is no joke because if your health goes, the mission can shut down. Not in your heart. You can always pray for people, and we work through suffering. But remember Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, he was on the field and nearly died. He was suffering near ill. He was ill near to death, Philippians 2, 25 through 27 says. So it's fine to pray for people's health. We're not praying for holism. We're not praying for health and wealth. We're not praying that God can't use suffering. All of those things are biblical, but it is important to care for people and their physical needs, their physical well-being, that they would endure well through ill health. But he's praying that Gaius would have good health, but as well that it would be good with his soul, that his soul would be enriched. You don't want to just fall into the nouveau movement of reverse aging, but you want to pray also for people's souls, and that in this sense that someone's heart would be encouraged, that their faith would be steadfast. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Now, the brothers here could be the missionaries cycling through and testifying back to John what's happening. The testimony of Gaius is that he is being faithful in the truth. He's captivated by the truth. Verse 3, when it says, testify to your truth, it could be a reference to Gaius's integrity. But I think as I unpack the grammar, your truth means more specifically in a genitive sense that he is attached to the truth, the truth. He's attached to it. The truth is an indirect object here. The truth possesses him. This is not some, you know, postmodern statement where, you know, my truth is my reality or, you know, even, and I know that there's, this is a defensible statement in the academic world. All truth is God's truth. But I just want to say we are a true Christian who's able to bond with other Christians over truth and doctrine, who has a true biblical worldview that comes from the truth. This is what governs our thinking. This is the standard of truth in our minds. And for Christians, we should view the Bible as the life preserver when all else fails, when even in the multitude of counselors there's wisdom. Even when you can't get wisdom on an issue, I have found over and over again, I've been able to come to the Bible before God by the Holy Spirit and laser lock on the Bible verse I need to go, this is the path. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It is the sum of thy word is truth. The corpus of scripture is the truth, and it guides our thinking. I'm having flashbacks to my philosophy professor in college who sort of was given this mushy idea of, you know, everything is that's truth is truth, and sort of folded the Bible in that. And I actually visited his office and said, I got to just say, I was like a fresher or whatever, the Bible is the truth. There has to be something to this inspired word that stands out. The next class, he sort of was augmenting his stuff and looking at me like, we're on the same page. It's fine. Anyway, but it's so important because the truth is what Gaius was known for. It's what we should be known for, walking in the truth. Peripateo, it's daily life, it's quiet times, it's having the Bible on your phone maybe, and you read it through the day, both in breadth, and then you laser in specificity. You write Bible studies, you feel the truth throughout your day, you're walking in it. And then verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking the truth. Hey, nothing could be happier to John as he thinks about Gaius and his lifestyle. He's walking in the truth. That's what puts a smile on his face. And the statement here is not hyperbole. It is an authentic statement of zenith, apex, highest joy. Now, you tie this to 1 John 1:4. We are writing these things that our joy may be complete. I mean, the fellowship with Christ is great. And when you have a clear conscience and you're before the Lord in worship and you know you are his and he is yours, I mean, that's joy. That's joy. An application of that is seeing your people you care about deeply experience the same thing. That's what you want. And that's what you want in your blood family. That's what you want for your kids and your grandkids. And this zenith joy. I was talking to somebody in our body this week. He's got a son with one of my kids who's out fishing in Igigig in Bristol Bay, set netting. And, you know, my greatest concern and care for my son out there in isolation as an 18-year-old is that not just his physical safety, I mean, of course, but his spiritual safety, that on your own, you'll seek the Lord in a, you know, a pirate's land with, you know, swearing and drinking and dynamics that are there, that he would seek Christ and know him intimately and personally. And so, you know, I shoot, you know, text and Bible studies and things out that way. And, you know, but this church member, this dad with his kid and my kid are there, and he calls me up. He said he was in the lower 48 in a different time zone, and he said, you know, he got this call late at night, and he thought, oh no, what's going on? You know, is everything okay? It was from his son that was, you know, in Bristol Bay. Is everything all right? He said, Dad, you know, we're just up late. Are you a Calvinist? Because we're debating this thing and trying to figure this out. What's going on? Can you help me out? I am in trouble here. So that, you know, but I share that just to say it's important to know that the greatest prayer of our lives is that our kids will love, you know, Greek word aletheia, the truth, the word of God, and not just to know it academically or in debates, but to know the Lord. And when John says, we came and testified of your truth, it is objective. It is objective truth. But I wanted to show you a link. Verse 4 to verse 5 shows something that I had never seen before that in this week's study I found. And what does it mean to walk in the truth? And I gave you an example of, you know, being on my phone and reading the Bible. But practically speaking in this context, it could be that verse 5 is describing what a truth walk looks like. And that is being involved in missions, in a godly, aggressive, hospitable, self-sacrificial way. What does that look like? Verse 5, walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do. This is what he's doing. This is what truth, walking in the truth looks like. In all your efforts, hard work for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. What does it look like to walk in the truth? The shoe leather faith of this passage is supporting brothers who are strangers. That's the application. This is a double designation, brother strangers. What does that mean? Well, first of all, they are brothers in the sense that, you know, we are of like family because the truth has tied us together. And you know what I'm talking about. When you talk to people who have the same mentors, same philosophy of ministry, they read their Bible the same way, they're interpreting the scripture for what it says. They are people who have a high view of God, a realistic low view of man in terms of our sinfulness, and live by the authority of Scripture, and that gets them to joy through that path of, I'm in reverential awe of you, God. I see my sin. I'm not making any bones about it. I'm not into a self-esteem gospel. I'm not trying to market the gospel. I'm not trying to promote self. I'm not trying to synchronize the gospel with some worldly philosophy. I'm just looking at the Bible, letting the Bible mirror reflect back to me my sin, and I'm resting in the grace of the gospel where I'm saved by grace alone. And it's amazing. And then I'm joyful. And when you're resonating with people along those lines internationally, or, you know, you go to a different state or a different region or a different part of the city, and you go to a church where you're thinking like that with people, you're immediately tied together like brothers and sisters. It just, you know, there's just inhibitions that just drop. There's trust that sort of fills. Inhibitions drop and trust fills in your heart. And they're strangers. These are people that Gaius had not known. These are people, we're going to get to it, but verse 9, there's an adversary in the church named Diotrephes. These are the people that Diotrephes is pushing out. They're trying to knock him off of the king of the hill status at the church. And Gaius is going, no, these are brothers in Christ. These are missionaries that we need to support. The brothers who are strangers. When you support missionaries, it's not about geography. It shouldn't be. Not first and foremost. I mean, there are needy places that captivate us. It's not about history together. You know, how long you've known somebody. It's not about, you know, it's not about a lot of things. It's not about the providence of God even. Like, well, I knew them at this time, or this person is like related to me, or, I mean, all those things are helpful. It's nice. It's a great thing to know someone, to test them for a long period of time, to know their integrity and heart. But what John is pointing out here is that these are brothers. Brothers who are tied in truth. And when you have that connection with the Word of God, with other missionaries, you know what message they're going to preach. You know what Bible study they are going to sponsor. You know what philosophy of ministry they are going to execute. They're going to edify the saints for the work of the ministry. They're going to plant local churches, Titus chapter 1 style. They're going to be about the business of the work of the Lord, not for self, not for marketing strategy, not for money, not for fame, not for glory, but for God's glory. And the gospel goes out, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. When you are resonating with that, these strangers are brothers. They're close. And these are the ones, verse 6, that are testifying of Gaius's faithfulness. That's what's wild. This is not John asking Gaius about the strangers. It's the strangers that are testifying back, somehow sending correspondence or messaging back to John of Gaius's faithfulness to support them. The missionaries are the one giving the evaluation of Gaius and the church. It says, who testified to your love before the church? You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. They're speaking well of you, and they are worthy of your support. And the word lambano is here. It is worthy. Actually, it's the word propempo. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That word send is propempo. It is used in Acts 15 of when Paul and Barnabas were sent in that context of the Jerusalem Council, where they went around to the Gentile churches that they'd established. Acts 20, when the elders at Miletus were accompanying Paul to go to Rome on the ship. They're sending, they're praying, they're laying hands on Paul and sending him. Acts 21:5, the same sentiment. Romans 15, 24, Paul is talking to the Romans about doing his final circuit to go back to Spain. And he said, I want you to send me on the way. I want you to equip me in my journey. 1 Corinthians 16, 6, Titus 3, 13. All of this is that propempo, that sending, that agency ministry of the church. And it's not just the function of it. It's the gravity behind it. Look at verse 6. In a manner worthy of God. In this, I want you to catch the analogy here. It's equal weight of gravity with the moment. And back to Acts 20, just in your mind's eye, maybe. I mean, they all the elders at Miletus gathered around Paul. They were weeping. They're crying. They're sending him on the way. There's this gravity of send-off that matters. It's the idea of seeing the military send-off of aviators going into the air, flying off into battle, or soldiers marching out to war, or the ship being sent out of port into enemy territory, into the theater of war. This is the gravity of weight behind what's going on, and it's sending people in the name of Christ as if Christ himself is going out to war. I think of the old battle hymn, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. The royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. These are noble missionaries, equal weight. It's the picture of a barbell in bench press where you put a 45 on one side. You don't put a 35 or a 25 on the other, because if you push the bar, yeah, I've never done that before. Maybe I have. We don't know. But anyway, you want it to be equal on both sides. You want there to be equal gravity to what's going on. This isn't just a throwaway function. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. The word name here is speaking of Christ. They've gone out in the name of Christ, meaning they've gone out for the purpose of giving the message of Christ, the gospel. And they didn't accept anything from the Gentiles, verse 7. Nothing from pagans. That's not to say that secular money can't be used in the church. Christ said, be friends with mammon. It can happen. It's just you don't want to compromise the gospel. You don't want to compromise the truth. You don't want to share a platform with a false teacher. You don't want to muddy or mix the message through syncretism. I've seen this, especially in parachurch ministries, where they don't lead with doctrine. They lead with the movement, and the doctrine is sublimated to the back or watered down to the level where it's like you don't even have a clear gospel connection at all. It's just some moneyed movement for philanthropic purposes, where it's like faith-based movements. No, they're not. John is saying they didn't do that. They're leading in the name of Christ with the gospel. So people who get behind that are giving out of a genuineness, and there's worship in that. So much danger in not doing it that way that you have to be cautioned in that. Would it be wrong to receive support? From secular means, I don't think it would be wrong. It's just important to make it missions that's worship. Again, missionary and church. Church, missionary. It's just together. It's always tied together. The Didache is a secular writing in ancient time that said you welcome every teacher or evangelist on arriving, and if as if they come in the name of the Lord. You must stay not beyond a day. This is some extra biblical, you know, sort of structure that, you know, is case by case and probably context to the day. In case of necessity, however, someone can stay another day. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Now, we can't prove that, but it was just a litmus test. Like, look, if they're, you know, milking it, you got to be careful. And if they're asking for money, you need to be careful as well. It's called trading on Christ, is what the Didache said. Verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support, that's lambano, people like this. This is the word hupa labana, which means we come under people like that. We really support and build them up that we may be fellow workers for the truth. We are right there, and we are part of this great movement together, tied together. Now, all of this is lead in to, like I taught last week, this is the culture of truth in the church that is the first step to receiving right missionaries and doing it right. We all want to do it right, right? Right? We don't want to do this wrong. If you do it wrong, it messes everything up in your church. It really does. It creates so much disunity. It's exactly what Satan wants, is for us to get missions wrong. Well, all of this will be lost if the church is divided or you have unqualified leadership. And that's where verse 9 leads us. And this is the next point. You ward off dangerous interference. So walking in the truth and willingly being hospitable. And then you ward off dangerous interference in the church. Verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. This is the enemy of everything that's good in the church. Diotrephes is an example of someone who raises themselves up, and this person believes that everything is about him. This is the true narcissist. This is the true person who only is doing what he is doing for his own edification personally. Diotrephes means son of Zeus, or more specifically, nourished by Zeus, which is kind of, I mean, you could have a Greek name like Gaius and be fine, but Diotrephes, it just seems to stand out that he's like the son of a pagan. I mean, God. I mean, he is making himself a god, as if he's the son of Zeus. He has the pagan mindset. He's splitting the church. And it says here that he likes to put himself first. That word there, which is that, you know, philanprototo, it's the idea that he likes it, like that philos word. He's sort of in love with himself being first. He likes to stand out. He might not know he's doing this. He might not care to ask, but he's filled with with self wanting to be first, and it was messing up the Bible. I'm messing up the unity of the church. And specifically, look at this. It says, he does not, verse 9, he puts himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. Now, this authority had come by way of John, verse 9 at the beginning. I've written something to the church. So he wrote something else. He wrote this letter we have that's inspired, 3 John, that went to Gaius. But he wrote something else probably, and Diotrephes intercepted this document. And he got it. And he was blocking the truth of God's word because John, the apostle, is the authority of the church. He's speaking authoritatively just like the Bible speaks authoritatively. And it says he does not, he puts himself first. He's intercepted the letter, verse 9. He likes to put himself first, and he does not acknowledge our authority. He's shutting down God's word in the church. God's word is the governor of everything. God's word sets the culture for missions. God's word is the instrument through which we discern who is a true missionary and who is false. He's undermining John, and he's undermining the word of God. I don't think John is about himself. He didn't care about his own authority. He cares about the fact that the authority is God speaking to this church, and it's been suffocated. The air hose has been stepped on. And John is going to have none of it. He says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. I mean, this is a strong, strong warning to the church. He's commending Gaius. You have received these missionaries, and this Diotrephes has rejected these missionaries, saying, if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. That verse means he's babbling against John. He's saying things against John that he can't defend himself regarding, just babbling, making stuff up about John. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. The word welcome here is lambano. He's refusing to do what Gaius is commended for. It's Gaius against Diotrephes. It's John against Diotrephes. This is the battle royale of who's going to lead the culture of the church. Will the church be faithful? Will the church be able to uphold missions? Well, Diotrephes is countering John, so he's relegating. He's taking the word of God out of the equation. This is the strategy of the devil. You remove the Bible, and then you attack the character of the godly people who want to obey the Bible, and that's what he's doing. And then people that want to support the missionaries, it says here that he puts them out of the church. Did you see that? He's refusing to follow God's plan and support the godly missionaries, but then he's exercising church discipline, and he's disciplined out the missions committee. Who's on the missions committee here? Just kidding. Just sending them away. Like, just anybody that wants to support them, you're out. You're on the other side of this. Well, this is what just shuts down life in the church. The analogy that came to mind in the men's group when we surveyed the sermon before Sunday is it's the idea of like circuitry breaking down, and I'll just go to the elementary level illustration. It's like Christmas lights in the 70s when one of the bulbs would go out, everything goes dark. It's like you have to check, when you have this one problem, everything goes dark. I was talking to a buddy of mine this week who's a dear friend from a different state, and he's a pastor in a church, and they're in the midst of announcing this morning a building project, and they have a disruption in their leadership, and they have someone that's standing up and against them. And I just was saying, you got to deal with this first before you deal with that. Because everything shuts down. You have to have unity within the church for there to be life and health and people who will overreach and be overbearing in the church. It will suffocate the life of the church. We want to be faithful. We want to be holy. We want to be godly in mission and ministry. And, faithfulness here is everything. Let me just say this, just by way of a kind of a quick close. What is it that bolsters missions? You need to think about this. Am I a goer or am I a sender? And I didn't do this first hour, but I think it's important. We don't do this enough in church. Are you maybe called to the mission field? Just a thought. I think a lot of people, you know, in different seasons of life can become a goer. Even in later years, you become more freed and unencumbered. We have schools to train you, both in our institute and our seminary for called preachers, but also the institute for men and women who want to go in the field. We have short-term missions that we're thinking up. We're thinking about doing another trip to Africa next summer. And we've already, you know, Pete and I went and sort of surveyed the land and built some relationship equity there. So it'll just go. You guys will just latch on. I mean, that's missions culture. It's something to save for. It's something for people to give towards and sponsor and be part of. And then senders, people who can be part of the lifeline, the umbilical cord to the mission and to promote worship. This is what's either won or lost in the health of a church. And we're a healthy church. Right now, and I boast of our church all the time. It's one of my favorite speeches to give people is how, and I, again, pride comes before the fall. Satan's alive and well. There's no perfect church. But if you look under the hood, you go to elders meeting or, you know, our deacons meetings or serving meetings, there's a lot of health. There's a lot. And it's not based on anything but the Holy Spirit's work and our commitment to the truth. And it's not about me, but it is a great place to be. I'm very, very happy to be here for just kind of the core reason is the health of the church. It's just a healthy place to be. It's great. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the mission and ministry that is given to us in 3 John. And I pray that as we continue to explore this book, we will grow in our missions philosophy and our approach to sending and going, and that we would do that for your glory. Thank you again for our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.